Now this is week number 2 of TH202, which is part 2 of the Biblical Prosperity course. And there's something I want to share with you. It's not in your outline. It won't be on the test, but you need to know it. You need to see it. Those of you that go to my church, you'll probably be hearing this one at church as well. But I want to share it with you so you can write it down, because it, in my opinion, it has something of an impact. It has to do, you know, with, again, the thing of tithing. Turn first off to Malachi chapter 3. In Malachi chapter 3, if you look in verse 8, it says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee in tithes and offerings? You're cursed with a curse, for you've robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes. He shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast for fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts." Now, based upon that, where he talks about bringing the tithe in, verse 8, 9, 10, etc., it's, you know, bringing the tithes, you know, you're robbing God and all that. But then he gets to verse 11, and he says, look, if you bring the tithes in, part of what's going to happen for you is this: I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes. Now, knowing that, how many of you have heard it taught in your churches or revival services or whatever? You've heard it taught that, you know, if you're having trouble with the devil, maybe you're not tithing. Or a variation of that theme, okay? And you need to catch up on your tithes. Or, you know, if you're tithing, you know, if you're not tithing now, you need to start tithing, because God will intervene. And when you're attacked by the devil, you know, he's telling you right here, he's going to rebuke the devourer. So if you're under attack, you know, go back and take a look and make sure that you've tithed what you're supposed to tithe, because God's going to intervene. He will rebuke the devourer. Have anybody heard anything like that? All right? Now, I want you to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So in essence, what we're taught is that as Christians, if we bring our tithes and we pay our tithes and stop robbing God, God gets involved in our affairs, and one of the things that He will do is essentially get in between us and the devil to rebuke the devil as he's trying to destroy things in our lives. Correct? Correct? Yes? Yes, Brother Martin, here we are. Okay. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, look at verse 7. Paul says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan." Now stop right there. The thorn in the flesh was a messenger of Satan. All right? The thorn in the flesh was not sickness. It was not disease. The thorn in the flesh was a messenger from Satan. A messenger from Satan. Do you see that? There are people that teach it was this gross-out eye infection and all this other kind of... It was a messenger from Satan. A messenger. I'm hammering this because I want to get it clear to you. He does not say it came from God. He says a messenger from Satan. So let me ask you something. Who was messing his life up right about now? Satan. All right? "To buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. To attack me. To cause me problems. For this thing," what thing, Paul? "This attack of the devil, I besought, I cried out, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. I prayed, God, aren't you going to help me? And three times he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." So what's happened here? Well, there's been an attack of the devil. And Paul goes to God and he says, "God, you've got to help me in this thing. A messenger from Satan himself has been sent to buffet me." Now, if Malachi chapter 3, verses 8, 9, 10, and 11 were applicable to the body of Christ, then don't you think God would have said something like, "Well, Paul, I can help you out. All you have to do is bring your tithes into the storehouse, and I will rebuke this devourer for you." But he didn't say that. He said, Paul, you don't understand. My grace is sufficient for you. God never said, Paul, I'm not going to deliver you. People say that God left this thing on him. God never left this thing on him. Paul even says, look, now that I've understood, three times I cry out to God, He gives me the answer, Paul, you don't understand. My grace is sufficient for you in this. Paul says, well, once I figured that out, from that moment on, it never again bothered me if a messenger from Satan came and attacked me. And I felt very weak in the midst of it because I got a word from God. And God told me, if I just will tap into the power of His grace, the power of His grace is the thing that will deposit the glory and the strength on the inside of me to stand up against this thing. And I then am going to be able, through that anointing released in me, go toe-to-toe against this attack that comes from the enemy. So see, therefore, Malachi chapter 3, verses 8, 9, 10, 11. If it applied for us, if God was going to rebuke the devourer because you brought in a tenth, I guarantee you He'd have told Paul something about it right here, and he never did. He never even mentioned money. He says, Paul, you don't understand. You're born again. And the grace that you tapped into through this born again experience, that grace is all you need to be strengthened in the midst of this attack. Now, in your outline, on page 19, we were talking about sowing and reaping. And we had looked at, we had finished the last time talking about Jesus as our Sabbath and how that when God gave a commandment, when they entered into the Sabbath, that Sabbath year, there was to be no sowing and there was to be no reaping. They were to rest upon the provision that God would make for them. Likewise, that was a type and a shadow for us. We've entered into the Sabbath, our born-again experience, Jesus Christ. He represents our Sabbath. Therefore, according to the type and the shadow, when it comes to our life, not just in the shadow, but in that which was casting the shadow, there's no commandment for us as far as the tithing or as far as the sowing and the reaping is concerned when it comes to our blessings. Now let's pick up there and go forward. Let's talk about Jesus and sowing and reaping. Turn first to Matthew chapter 6. I know of there are some churches and ministers that are quite, how can I put this? They are very adamantly opposed to what you're learning. Because they are convinced that if the body of Christ, or more concisely, if the members of my church or the attenders of my crusades begin to learn these things, they're going to stop giving. Well, I can understand that from a certain perspective. Because if you don't teach it right, people will stop giving. And we're going to get into the whole concept of what and how to give later on. But I guess the way I look at it is this. What's more important? Twisting the spiritual arms of the body of Christ to get money? Or trusting God and living according to what He's already provided? You really can't do both. And in this course, like I said before, when you understand God's principles for increase and you get away from all of these formulas, you're going to be living in a greater depth and level of freedom. Because you're going to understand you cannot buy God. You cannot buy His blessings. You cannot buy His protection. He's not like somebody in the mafia where you bring in a certain amount of money and then He puts His umbrella. It doesn't work that way. You cannot earn His love. God is love. That very statement seems to escape us. God is love. The word is indicates a continuing state of existence. God is love. God is love. He can never, ever love you more than He loves you now. It's impossible for Him to do that. Husbands and wives will talk, we've been married for 30 years or whatever, and I love her more than she, I love her more now than I did when we first met, that kind of a thing. With God, that's impossible. He can't love you any more now than He has ever loved you or will ever love you. God is pure love. And He loves you. He loved you before He knew you, meaning before you were born and born again. And He loves you the same now. If he didn't, he would have never sent his son Jesus Christ to die on your behalf. Because of that, when you begin to understand his love, you begin to understand that it is an absolute insult to God to walk up to an altar and put money in a plate, or to put it in an offering envelope and put it in the plate when the plate comes by, and think, this is how I gain favor with him. He can't love you any more than he loves you now. He is pure love. He's never going to love you more when you get to heaven than he does now. He's never going to love you more when you finally obey him and step out and do what he's called you to do. He can't love you any more then than he does now. And he doesn't love you any more now than he did beforehand. He is pure love. When we begin to understand that, and begin to understand how that love operates, then we're going to be able to begin to see more and more how that so much of the prosperity teaching out there is, it's not teaching us to have a love relationship with God. It's teaching us to have a cause and effect relationship with Him. It's teaching us to have a Wall Street relationship with Him. Our return is based upon the amount of our investment. It doesn't work that way. It's not like that at all. He loves you. He loves you. When we start operating according to the principles of the kingdom wherein we now live, then we begin to tap into that which is already there for us. It's not a matter of, I hope I can get God to give me something, and so therefore I give this money to try to get more. It doesn't work that way. God's not a banker. And you do not have a heavenly bank account in the sky. Have you heard the teachings along that line? You know, well, you know, you got a bank account up in heaven, and you have to make deposits and withdrawals just like you do here on earth. That's nuts. You don't have a bank account in heaven. And there's not some kind of angel up in heaven with, you know, a little, you know, one of those, you know, you seen those visor things, you know? God doesn't send monthly statements to your house to tell you how much you've got laid up in store. But yet there are some people out there that tell you to go get a ledger book and keep track of everything you've given, you know, multiply it by 100 or whatever to figure out how much God owes you. You don't have a bank account in heaven. Not what you have is an inheritance. You have an inheritance. If you don't understand how to tap into your inheritance, and you don't even understand the concept of being in the family of God, you're going to live your entire life trying to please Him enough to get Him in a good enough mood to do something nice for you and to help you get out of some of the problems that you're in. And there's God in heaven, and He's saying, I am your Father. Why in the world are you believing this stuff? I never gave this kind of teaching to people to stand up and tell you that you can relate to me through money. Through money? God, maybe this... Have you ever wondered why it is that the streets of heaven are made out of solid gold? Think about that. Why? Because God needs something to walk on? Why are the gates made out of solid pearl? Have you ever wondered these things? Why it's like that? For God's benefit? So that He can walk around and say, ooh, wow, look at this. Gold. I'm walking on gold. Come here, angels. Look at all the gold. Oh, gold, gold. Why do you think it's like that? He doesn't need it. Do you think maybe there's a message in this? That we're so wrapped up in things like that, He just sees it as construction material. In other words, it is so valueless in heaven, from this perspective now, so valueless in heaven, just make the streets out of solid gold. And a gold of such purity that doesn't even exist on earth. He doesn't need it. Here on earth, when we understand that He loves us as much as He is ever going to love us, and we begin to relate to Him from that love perspective, we're going to find out that there's a whole lot more provision already in essence, at our fingertips than what we begin to see. It's just that wrong teaching and greed have blinded us to see what God's already made available. When Jesus was teaching about sowing and reaping in Matthew chapter 6, you know, he talked about how that no man can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one, love the other. And then he goes on in this, and we've looked at it before, how that, you know, why are you worried about all of these things? It's amazing how that we preach this and teach this. And here's what's incredible. How that some preachers, it's like they'll take this passage and preach it, teach it. You know, take no thought, take no thought. You know, look at the birds, look at the flowers and all this other. And then when it comes to offering time, they sound like they're worried. If you don't give, we're facing problems. We, you know, you got to help us out. You know, who's going to give 100? Come on now, who's going to give? Who's going to give 200? You ever been in the auction services? Jesus is saying, look, when it comes to sowing and reaping, in verse 26, he tells you, the fowls of the air, they don't sow, they don't reap. They don't gather into barns. Your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you much better than they? Aren't you much better than them? Aren't you much better than those creatures? They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't heap it up. Aren't you better than them? Well, we would all say yes. Well, if we all say yes, then why would we spin our wheels sowing and reaping and heaping up into barns? Why? If we are better than them and God provides for them, Jesus is trying to get a message across to us. Look in Matthew chapter 13. This is a big, long teaching, and we won't go through all of it. But he talks here in the first part of chapter 13 about sowing and reaping. He's talking about, you know, a sower went forth to sow, sowed seeds, you know, fell by the wayside, the fowls came, devoured them up, and so forth. And then the disciples, verse 10, they ask, you know, what's the deal with this thing? And Jesus said, look. And he starts talking about the mysteries of the kingdom and it's given, you know, to understand and so on. He goes through all of this. In verse 18, he starts talking about the parable of the sower. And he explains how that one hears the word of the kingdom. One hears the word of the kingdom. And he talks about the person that doesn't understand it and so on. And he goes through that. Now, I'm assuming you're going to read this later on. That's why we're not verse by versing this and word by wording it. And then if you look in verse 31, he talks about the kingdom of heaven. It's like a grain of mustard seed, and it's sown into his field. Now, see, so far in here, he's not said anything about money, about sowing money, to reap money. In verse 34, it talks about how that, you know, he's teaching to the people in parables, without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled, etc. and so forth. And in verse 37, he said, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. Now stop right there. He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. So if I can find out what it is that Jesus sowed, that means if I sow the same thing, God's going to look at it as being the good seed. But if I sow anything other than what Jesus sowed, will God look at it as being the good seed? He's telling you right here, the Son of Man soweth the good seed. And he said, the field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. Now, how did the children of the kingdom become the children of the kingdom? Something had to have happened, did it not? How are your lives changed to become the children of the kingdom? Do you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? How do you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Somehow, you come to an understanding of the gospel. Or in other words, somebody has to preach the word. And he talks about the enemy is the devil. Now in this, since Jesus is identifying the good seed as being the children, I want you to capture this vision. How in the world do we sow people? How do you do that? I don't know, would be an easy response. How do you sow people? Well, it's the children of the kingdom. One way to look at that is this. Let's say that Joe is called to go to Africa and start a church. How's Joe going to get there? Somebody has to send him. Paul even talked about that. How shall they hear except they preach? How shall they preach except they be sent? From that perspective, Joe, as a child in the kingdom, I send Joe over there. I am, in this perspective, I'm sowing Joe into a land of heathens so that he can sow the word to the heathens and the heathens can become children of the kingdom. See? Now, in this, if you look over in... I would just say go back. Like I said, we're not going to take the time to go through verse by verse this entire chapter in essence. But I would encourage you to do that because when Jesus is talking about sowing and reaping here, He is not talking about... It's not money. You're not sowing money. It's got to do with the lives of people. You see what I'm saying? All right, that's what the emphasis is. Now, I want you to look over in Mark chapter 4. It's kind of similar to what we just read here. He's talking about, he's giving parables, and the sower went to sow, and the fowls of the air, etc., and so forth. In verse 13, he says, "Don't you understand this parable, or know ye not this parable? How then will you know all parables? The sower soweth what? The word." Now, I'm telling you right here, that is one of the most profound statements and truths you will ever grab a hold of in your entire walk with God. The sower sows the word. The sower sows the word. The sower sows the word. Now let's just jump ahead. Preview of things to come. Using this verse, the sower soweth the word, as a platform, how then could we say that God brought into existence everything that exists? Spoke His Word, did He not? All right, using this verse as the platform, we then could say God sowed His Word and He reaped what the Word would produce. When God said, "Let there be light," He didn't get bunny rabbits. Are you with me? He sowed His Word, "Let there be light." The power of that Word produced what He wanted. Jesus says, "The sower soweth the Word." And He goes on and He talks about how that Satan comes immediately to take away the Word and so forth. And then down in verse 20, He's talking about the Word sown on good ground. Well, we are the good ground. Well, in theory, we should be the good ground. We hear, receive, bring forth fruit, 30, 60, 100 fold. So in other words, what Jesus is talking about in verse 20 is what the Word can produce. It's not your money, it's what the Word can produce. Now, if you look over in John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said, "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white unto harvest." Well, what's He talking about here? He's talking about the souls of people, is He not? He's using the analogy of a field and the field being white. It's ready for the harvest. Then He says in verse 36, "He that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors." What's he in the overall concept now of sowing and reaping? What is Jesus talking about when He's referring to sowing and reaping? He's talking about doing something to say reap the souls of people. He's talking about you're sowing the Word. You're sowing whatever is necessary into the lives of people to reap those people into the kingdom of God. He's not talking about sowing and reaping from the perspective of giving money to get money or giving money to get stuff. Now, when He talks here at verse 37, "One soweth and another reapeth, and I sent you to reap whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors." To simplify this, think of it this way. You've witnessed to somebody for 32 years, and it's like beating your head against a brick wall. They just do not respond. somebody else comes along the next day, you know, 32 years, the next day somebody else comes along and for some reason they get results. You spent 32 years sowing and sowing and sowing and sowing into that person's life. Then another person comes along and they reap where they did not labor. But he says both are going to rejoice. Why is that? Because the end result was accomplished. Somebody was brought into the kingdom. So let me divert just for a moment, please. We all know that we can be overbearing sometimes when we're witnessing to people, okay? And there needs to be wisdom when it comes to sharing Jesus with people. We understand that. But please do not think that your son, your daughter, husband, wife, aunt, uncle, neighbor, co-worker, please do not think that anything that you have said to them in the form of the gospel as a testament, anything about Jesus that you have sown into their life, please do not think you have wasted your breath. Please do not think that you have wasted your time. Please do not think that sooner or later somebody else might come along and harvest what you've been sowing all these years. Don't give up. Don't give up. Don't get frustrated. And don't get mad when somebody else reaps. Don't say, I witnessed to them for 25 years and in 5 minutes you come along. It's like, yeah, well, for 25 years, you've got the ground ready for Mr. 5 Minutes. So what does it matter? Rejoice. Somebody else has been born into the kingdom. Praise God. So you see, from Jesus' perspective, when it comes to sowing and reaping, you go through and you read in the four Gospels, and nowhere did He teach sowing and reaping as a principle for financial or material increase. It all had to do with souls. It all had to do with ministering to people. And you can guarantee yourself that when it came to the teaching of the apostles, let's put it like this. When it came to the teaching of not just the apostles, but even the scripture that we have from the book of Acts on, there is no way that they were going to teach anything in opposition to what Jesus taught. Jesus wouldn't teach one thing and then them come along and say, well, you know, Jesus said it like this, but we are walking in deeper revelation. So therefore, we would like to clarify some things for you. Jesus, bless His heart, He did the best He could. But you know, we're picking up where Jesus left off. There's no way they would have done that. In fact, they even warned against doing stupid stuff like that. And Jesus even said, look, when you guys are born again, filled with the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, one of the things He's going to do is put you in remembrance of what I have said. So it'd be like the Holy Spirit saying, now you remember when Jesus said such and such? Yeah, I remember that. Well, now listen, Matthew. Let me explain that to you a little bit more in detail. Because back then, you really couldn't understand it. Remember all the questions you guys had. Now I'm going to explain all that to you. When I do, I want you to go down over here to Ephesus and explain it to those people. Or I want you to go down over here to Capernaum. Or I want you to... See what I'm saying? There's no way they would have taught anything that was in opposition to what Jesus taught. They picked up where He left off. They taught what He taught. And they carried on explaining and teaching and leading people and exhorting people. And that alone, as it says here in your outline, this should prove to you that 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 is not a money verse or a stuff verse. Give more money to get more money. It's a verse that pertains to reaching people, to ministering to people. Not just the lost, but to the body of Christ also. Because as Christians, we can see in Scripture clearly that we have a responsibility not just to use our money to reach the lost, but also to use money and things and so forth to minister to other people in the body of Christ. It's for both things. And if you look in your outline, have you ever heard the teaching, if you have a need, sow a seed, along with the sowing and reaping? And yes, it kind of goes, you know, whatever you need in your life, sow it. Well, have any of you done that? And most of the time, let's face it, we're after money, right? I mean, if you give me enough money, I can just get anything that I need. You know, give me enough money, I can go get the car. But there are people that go off the deep end. They hear a preacher stand up and he says things like, well, you know, we needed a car. And so, you know, God said for me to give my car away. And then we reaped, you know, a school bus as a result or something. I don't know. And then people in the congregation, they get goofy on this. And it's like, wow, you know, praise God. You know, I sold my car and I'm going to get a car. And people give their cars away and spend the next, you know, couple of years walking everywhere they go, buying bus passes. 10-speed Schwinn, you know. I don't understand it. You know, I sold my car. Why didn't I get one? It's one thing for God to tell you to give something. And it's another thing for you to just, well, it worked for that person over there. And God's not a respecter of persons. So therefore, it's got to work for me too. Don't be dumb. Don't be dumb. There, I was in a service. Oh, should I say this? You ever been in those services where they encourage you to give your stuff away? Bring your jewelry. Bring your credit. I've seen credit cards put in offerings before. What are we going to do with a credit card? I mean, when I was on staff at a church and I handled all that kind of stuff, when I had to deal with all the offerings that came in, and every now and then we'd have a service like that, and it's like, man, and we actually had credit cards come in. You can't use somebody else's... Listen, you may not know this. It is illegal for you to use somebody else's credit card and sign your name on the receipt. It's a breaking the law. You cannot do that. It happens all the time, but there is a law. You can't do that. So people give credit cards in the offering. What are we going to do with a credit card? There were people... I remember one particular offering. It was along this line. You know, got a need, so let's see. People were coming up... I mean, when it came to jewelry, they were stripped naked. I mean, they had their clothes on, okay? I said, when it comes to jewelry, there are rings and watches and stuff, you know, all over the place. When the emotions began to subside the next week, we had people come, I mean, they were in tears over what they had done. And the pastor, very wisely, to try to bring about a balance in this, said, look, if you want to redeem what you gave, seek God, and whatever dollar amount He tells you to give to redeem it, you bring that dollar amount and give it, and you get back whatever you gave. God, if you gave a ring worth $5,000, and God said, you know, give $100 to redeem it, that was whatever, whatever. And we had people redeeming things because they got caught up in the emotion. Now, I'm not saying God can't tell you to give something away like that. I've seen it happen before my very eyes. But when it comes to this thing, if you have a need, sow a seed. Listen, the sower soweth the word. Now, again, using that as a platform, think of it this way. God had a need for a universe. He had a need for planets. All right? He had a need for birds and trees. And all. But what did he do? His word. His word. Of course, who would he give an offering to anyway, right? His word. He sowed his word. He sowed his word and he got... See, this is where we miss it in the body of Christ. The sower sows the word. The sower sows the word. But we have been so trained to operate according to natural standards. When I say natural, I mean what you can see and touch and feel. We have been so trained to operate on that foundation as opposed to a spiritual foundation. When it comes to operating on a spiritual foundation, the only thing you can work with is the Word of God. And Jesus, He told us here, the sower soweth the Word. And the supply of our need, as it says right here in your outline, the supply of our need is based upon the promises of God. Therefore, if I find a promise in the Word of God, if I will sow that promise into my life, I will see results. And this is where people get kind of, well, you know, blab it and grab it stuff. You know, name it and claim it. My name is Jimmy. I'll take all you gimme. Just a coincidence, my name is Timothy. That was subliminal suggestion. And people get on this thing about, well, you know, blab it and grab it. Well, if you want to use that kind of terminology, if the Word of God is what you're blabbing, then you're going to be able to grab what the Word of God can produce in your life. The Word of God, Jesus even said, the Word that I speak is going to be the thing that judges you. The Word of God is a foundation. It's the answer. But we haven't been trained to fully trust the Word of God. And as we go further into this, we're going to understand that. Well, let's talk about giving, it shall be given. Turn over to Luke chapter 6. Look at verse 38. Have you ever heard this one used in an offering? Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give unto your bosom. And for with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. Yes, Brother Martin, I've heard that. In fact, last night at church, last Sunday, we heard this verse. And I'll tell you what, it makes for a good verse. If you want to get money from people and you preach this one just right, you know, give and it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. Now let's just stop and think for a moment. The theory behind this teaching goes something like this. Do you want more? Yes, Mr. Preacher, I want more. I mean, do you want lots more? Yes, Mr. Preacher, I want lots more. Well, give, and it shall be given unto you. Pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. But don't forget, the measure that you measure out is the way that it shall be measured to you. So, if you want it measured in great abundance, then you must measure greatly. Well, what do you mean? You mean like in dollar amounts that I measure out greatly, or percentage relative to what I have to give? Because if it's dollar amounts, I don't have a whole lot of dollar amounts to give you. But if it's percentage, if I give you $10, I will be giving you 80% of all the money I have to my name right now. So are we talking measuring percentage-wise, or are we talking measuring in dollar amount-wise? Please, Mr. Preacher, clear that up. Well, do they? No. But what they do is infer that it's the dollar amounts, correct? The dollar amounts. Now let's just think for a moment. How many of you have been the ones to give into someone else's bosom? Doesn't it say, men shall give unto your bosom? We automatically exclude ourselves from that. Everybody else is going to give to me. But when's the last time we ever gave into anybody else's bosom? Are you following this line of thought in this? Well, now that's funny. How are they supposed to know to give to me when I don't know to give to them? And right along with that, when this verse is used in a church service, who is it that I'm supposed to be giving to? The preacher, right? The preacher. They never tell you, at least I've never heard it when this verse is used, I've never heard it used in such a way to imply that I could be giving to somebody other than the man in the pulpit. This verse is always used to imply that my giving, to have it measured back unto me, has to be given to the preacher. Why is that? I mean, it doesn't say give to the preacher, and it shall be given unto you. It just says, give, and it shall be given unto you. Problem is, we don't sit and we don't analyze this way. We just hear it. We get all excited because we just know. We just know. If I run up there and put all my money in the plate, I'm going to get a whole lot of money in return. Men are going to give into my bosom. Oh, praise God. It's going to be pressed down, shaken together, running over. I just can't wait, Jesus. I can't wait. We don't stop to think about what's being said to us. And what's going to be said right now is,
have a break.
Take a break. See you in 10.